Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Hour two is here. The number is 888-914-9149. Let's go to the phones. Noah in Wheaton, Illinois. Thank you for waiting and welcome.
Hi, thank you so much for my call.
You're welcome. Hit me.
Hi. So my question is about baptism. I had heard an episode of Trent Horn actually recently talking about this, refuting a Baptist theologian on baptism. So the Baptist's claim essentially was, well, Catholics say the Holy Spirit comes to you at baptism, but in all my work that I've done in 20 years as a Baptist, I've seen people who are preparing for their baptism, you know, showing the fruits of the Holy Spirit, like they desire to be Christians and desire to love people, and so I don't think the Holy Spirit comes to you at baptism. I think it comes to you before, and I'm just wondering how you can reconcile those two things.
Okay.
Because, I mean, I feel like it's not unreasonable to think that at least the Holy Spirit would come to you or maybe work in your heart before baptism, but I'm just trying to see how you would reconcile that with Catholic teaching.
Sure. Yeah, it's a fair question. And I would say that they're not mutually exclusive. So the first thing is there can be a natural form of virtue, and I suspect that's what you're observing in people. As St. Paul says in Galatians 5, that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, etc. And there are atheists who exhibit these natural virtues. So my first point would be to say that's not the same thing as the fruits of the Holy Spirit that are from the Holy Spirit. So people by nature can have those natural virtues, but it doesn't mean that they're imbued with sanctifying grace. It doesn't mean that they're imbued with the supernatural virtues. And that's the distinction. So they're not mutually exclusive, therefore they're not in contradiction with one another. That'd be the first thing. And then the second thing would be, as far as Scripture itself is concerned, we see that when in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles are preaching in Jerusalem, and you know the story, the people are cut to the heart, and they say, what do we do now? You know, what do we do? And St. Peter says to repent and be baptized, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So we see there, we see in John chapter 3, where Jesus talks about being baptized, and he talks about the coming into the kingdom of heaven through water and the Holy Spirit, being born again, being born from above. So this motif of the Holy Spirit being present in baptism is closely associated with it wherever, not in every single place, but very often. And even when the Lord himself was baptized, what do we see? We hear the voice of the Father, and we see in the form of a dove, we see the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. So there is an inextricable link between baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. But that's not the only way that people can receive the Holy Spirit. You know, I just read a passage from John chapter 20 earlier in the program today where Jesus says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And that was separate from and different from their reception of the Holy Spirit, the apostles, in the upper room. So those are some thoughts. I don't know if that sways you one way or the other, but I mean, that's certainly something that should be part of the conversation, I think.
Yeah, that's definitely helpful. So the thing about my baptism was, I'm 23 and I was only baptized in January, mainly because the evangelical church that I grew up in was not sacramental in their view of baptism. I didn't really feel comfortable with it. So I just became Anglican and I'm now considering Catholicism, though I just got baptized in January. But I mean, for people like me and people in the evangelical tradition, I mean, how would I guess I'm uncomfortable saying they don't have the Holy Spirit because I think I think they're still Christians, you know, who, even if they haven't been baptized for whatever reason, because the tradition doesn't emphasize it. I'm just wondering how you would reconcile that.
Sure. Well, I would say this. Number one, this is not to say that people don't have the help of the Holy Spirit, and we would all be doomed if we didn't have the help of the Holy Spirit to repent, to receive God's grace, etc. So there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit is active and working in the lives of people who have not been baptized. And maybe that's what you're noticing. But the distinction in the Catholic Church would be between this external assistance that the Holy Spirit renders versus the internal inhering sanctifying grace. So when the person is justified and put into a right relationship with God, or as St. Paul says in Romans, that the love of God is poured out into our hearts, that is an intrinsic change in the soul. And the soul then receives this infusion of divine grace. Now, a soul that has not been regenerated does not have that divine grace. But it doesn't mean that the person is not being assisted by the Holy Spirit and in some ways that are visible to us. But that's different from having this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, having sanctifying grace in your soul. And that, of course, is what baptism does to start the whole process. So, again, I see exactly what you're saying. And I think the solution here is to realize that they're not mutually exclusive. The two are different. And you can find the one in those who are unbaptized, and you can find that and the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit in the person who's baptized. They don't cancel each other out, in other words.
Okay, so it is possible then, ultimately, you can have the Holy Spirit, at least in one sense, or have it working on your heart and assisting you, even if you don't have it infused in you. So those,
right.
That's
a great way to
so
put it.
And that's what baptism would do then, correct?
Yes, exactly. Yeah, well, as St. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, baptism now saves you. And he compares it to, in a very interesting analogy, he compares it to Noah and the ark, and how the water, they were saved from drowning in the water by being on the ark. And he says in verse 21, this prefigured baptism, which now saves you. It is not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the power of the sacrament, and this is something I love to talk about, the power of the sacrament is that it actually does what it symbolizes. And it's Jesus in the sacrament who is doing it. He is making this change in your soul. And this is true for all the sacraments, of course, but baptism is the initial one. And from there, everything else flows.
Yes, that's great to hear. So, and ultimately, you wouldn't say that people who haven't been baptized aren't saved, right? I mean, I know the Catholic Church teaches baptism of desire. That's also possible if they haven't been baptized and they just have the Holy Spirit assisting them, that they could be saved, right?
Not exactly. Under some circumstances, yes. So Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So we know that baptism is not just from that passage, but in general, baptism is necessary for salvation. And that, of course, assumes that you have the possibility of being baptized. So if you die before you're born, or you die as a child and you're not baptized, or maybe you live in a time and place where being baptized is impossible, the Lord, the church says, makes provisions for those who are unable through no fault of their own to be baptized. For those who it is possible for and they have the opportunity to be baptized, it is necessary for them. But how the Lord treats those who, through no fault of their own, could not be baptized, what the church says simply is that we trust in God's mercy, and that in a way that's not made known to us in the Bible, he would provide for them. But the norm and the requirement for anyone who can be baptized is to be baptized.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, I'll have to think on that, and I might have to call back with more questions, but thank you.
Sure. Well, I will welcome your phone call, Noah. I'd love to talk to you more about these things. Have you read that book I've mentioned from time to time called Surprised by Truth?
I haven't read it, though it's on my reading list, actually.
I hope you get around to it. I think you'll find it very informational. So it's the first in the four volumes. It's the subtitle is 11 Converts Give the Biblical and Historical Reasons for Being Catholic. And the reason I referenced that particular book was published in 1994. is because the people who are telling their own stories, they came out of the world that you're in. And so I think it will speak to you and it'll speak in your language because you're biblically grounded and you come from evangelical Protestantism. So I think a lot of the things that they share in that book will be meaningful to you.
Yeah, thanks so much for the recommendation.
You're welcome. Well, I do look forward to our next phone call. Thank you, Noah. Let's go to Joe now in Doylestown, PA. Hello, Joe.
Patrick, I need some help. I'm debating this one fellow on YouTube, which is probably a big mistake to begin with. But it was regarding a post of John MacArthur, one of his anti-Catholic rhetoric. So I commented. Yep. And so, unfortunately, now I'm going on about like a week and a half with this guy. So essentially, what he believes, and what you've heard time and time again, that the early church is his church, right? So I've thrown everything at him, like patristic reading, the councils, church history, and it's absolutely going nowhere. So I need your feedback. I mean, in situations like this, do you just steer the course or do you just get out?
I tend to get out because if it is obviously futile and there's no point in it, it's just a waste of my time. And, you know, I'll expend my time for as long as I think it's possible and helpful. But if it just becomes futile, I'd just say, okay, have a nice life. I hope it works out for you. I don't think it will. There are a lot of false teachers out there who have vast followings. John MacArthur is one of them, in my view. He's teaching error, but he is so convinced of his position that it comes across, for people who don't know better, it comes across as very authoritative and very persuasive. But, you know, much of what he teaches is simply false. So that's the premise that I come from, and it's not to be derogatory toward any person, but the Bible says to be aware of false teachers, or rather beware of false teachers, and to avoid them. So I credit you, Joe, for doing what you can do, but if you're just hitting your head against a brick wall, I would move on.
Well, I'm just a little apologist pup, all right? I'm not at your level, but I'm always constantly just refining. And getting back to John, how come he won't debate anybody?
John,
he won't debate a Catholic apologist.
John MacArthur. Well, think of it this way. He's in the twilight of his very successful career. He's written, you know, who knows how many books. He's very well regarded in evangelical circles. He's well established. He is considered by many people to be a serious and authoritative speaker and teacher. You know how I feel about that, but that notwithstanding. So he has everything to lose and nothing to gain. There's nothing for him to gain by debating Tim Staples, let's say. There's nothing for him to gain. There's everything for him to lose. Because if he did debate someone like Tim Staples or Scott Hahn, you know, it's not going to turn out well. And therefore, I think he's entirely sensible. I don't know if he's thought it through along these lines. I don't know him. I've never met him. But I would assume that he has, and he does a cost-benefit analysis, and there's really no upside for him to debate Scott Hahn or Tim Staples or somebody like that because he has nothing to gain and everything to lose. I think that's the reason why you don't see more of those debates at that high level.
Yeah, that's a good point. Hey, just one last comment real quick. Just wanted to let you know, I was on hold several weeks ago and never got to be able to talk to you, but I'm a bass player and I like the Beatles, and
all right.
In terms of the liturgical music, like you were talking about, like on Eagle's Wing, I'll have to agree with you because I was a music minister for 25 years. And I would take that OCP book that has about 900 songs and I'd throw away about 850 of those and keep the 50.
Yeah.
I have.
All right. Well, that's plenty right there, Joe. I appreciate it. Oh, my gosh. Cyrus. You're killing me. And you're killing Joe in Doylestown, too.
Sorry, Joe. But,
yeah, sorry, Joe. Hey, you know what's going to happen? I predict there are some people who get hot under the collar when I say I don't like On Eagle's Wings. It bothers them because they love it. So
I'm only playing it because of how much you dislike it, because it brings me joy to watch you
twist
do that lemon face.
Yeah, exactly. There's an old Latin maxim, de gustibus non disputandum est, which can be roughly translated into English as there's no accounting for taste. So what some people like, I may not like it, and vice versa. That's just life. What can you do? All right. Well, hey, that was a great call with Joe. Thank you. Let's go to Carolyn now in Round Rock, Texas. Good morning, Carolyn.
Morning, Patrick. Hey, I was listening to your review about the Lightyear movie. Thank you for that, because I was planning on taking my 4-year-old grandson to see it, but I guess that was out the window now.
Mm.
But
I haven't seen it either, by the way. I myself didn't see it. I was just sharing what the news was saying about it, but it doesn't sound like it's really getting a lot of traction because it's falling fast. So I don't think you're going to miss much.
Well, good. Well, let me tell you what happened yesterday. My 14-year-old twin granddaughters wanted to go see Elvis, okay? And we all love Elvis. So there was like two grandmothers, the mother and my granddaughters.
Okay.
And we're sitting in the theater watching the 20 minutes of previews. And this is a PG-13, okay? So mm-hmm. like in the middle of the previews comes up this preview for a movie called Bros. And it's an LGBTQ movie, and it shows three guys laying in bed together. It shows two guys kissing in the middle of the park and everything else. And I was like, you know, you just can't get away from this stuff. I mean, to me, if it's rated PG-13, you should not be putting mm-hmm. it shouldn't be on
I
there.
Agree.
You know what I mean?
I agree.
And I'm just sitting there and I'm like, you know, I'm watching my granddaughter and I'm like, what is she thinking right now? You know?
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, let me intervene, Carolyn.
I don't get it.
I understand. And we could wring our hands, you and I both, because it is a real problem. It's an imposition. And it's another form of indoctrination where they know they have a captive audience. So they put these things in there for that very purpose. They're doing it on purpose. It's not happenstance. So this is why, with very, very few exceptions, in my case, Carolyn, I never really see movies at the theater anymore. Once in a blue moon, I might. But I always exercise caution if I'm going to have children with me, like grandchildren now. Because like what you experienced, they put things in there that there's no way to get away from it. It happens all of a sudden and there it is. And now you've got a wound in that child's mind and his imagination. So I just simply wait until, if it's a movie I'm interested in seeing, I just wait till it comes out on a platform like Amazon Prime, for example. Nobody has DVD players anymore, but that's what I do. I just simply wait. I bide my time. And that way, I don't have to worry about those impositions. So that might be the way to handle it, you know. It's fun to see a movie in a theater, but it's also at times kind of dangerous, especially for younger people.
Yeah, no, but it's a nice activity you can do in the cool when it's 103 in Texas, you know, and you want to spend some time and see it on the big screen. I'm just like, I was just kind of like flabbergasted and just so disappointed, you know.
Yeah, I totally get it. I totally understand, but it's like you can't fight City Hall. I mean, the way to fight it is to not spend your money on that. And they keep track of such things. So if enough people who feel like you do and I do, if enough people said, you know what, I don't want that, so I'm not going to spend the $15 to go to the movie to see this in a cinema, I'm just going to wait, they'll get the idea. I don't know if enough people are really worked up enough about it to boycott them that way, but I don't see any other way. Because if people keep buying tickets and keep going to the movies, they're going to keep doing what they're doing because they know it works. So anyway, thank you, Carolyn. I'm sorry you had that bad experience, but watch it at home next time. Right, Cyrus? You like to watch movies at home.
Every time I go to the movie theater, I'm reminded why I watch movies at home.
Yeah. All right, so let's take a quick time out. We'll be right back. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find... Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code PATRICK for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Find more information and your local Catholic credit union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Keeping it relevant. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
All right, we are back. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. A few bits of information for your good-to-know file. Washington Times, interesting article here about how retailers, they more and more now do not really want to bother with returns. They have an inventory surplus in everything from toys and garden furniture, jackets, workout clothes, etc. This is causing major retailers to consider refunding you and letting you keep what you're getting the refund for. Some of the big names are weighing in on this option. That would include Target, Gap, Walmart, American Eagle, and others. Forbes did a survey on this, and they showed how the influx of returns has been encumbering retailers since 2021. Back then, UPS took in 1.75 million returns every day. The expected 9 million returns in a week signified a 23% year-over-year increase compared to the holiday season of 2020. Forbes noted that 25 to 30% of online purchases were being returned in pre-pandemic times, but as more customers started bracketing or buying the same product in different sizes or colors and sending back what they didn't want, more and more returns. So retailers, they say, are stuck with an excess inventory at unprecedented levels, and they can't take care of this backlog. So they're saying more often than not, sure, we'll refund your money, but just keep the sweater. And I know this to be true because there have been things that my wife has gotten for us or for herself, and it's wrong size or she doesn't like the color or whatever, and she goes to send it back, and they say, just keep it. We'll refund your money, but just keep it. Isn't that amazing? What strange times we live in.
Yeah, this happened to me. I ordered a book from Amazon, and it was the wrong version of the book.
Okay.
And so I said, hey, I'll send this back. I'm like, just keep it. We'll refund you. I was like, okay.
Yeah. Hey, yeah. Free book.
Okay.
Was it one of mine?
Sure, Patrick.
Okay.
It was Surprised by Truth.
Oh, love it. Love it. Let's go to Bonnie in New Hope, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Bonnie.
Good morning, Patrick. I recently discovered you, and I'm still here, and I'm spreading the word about you. All good news.
Well, thank
you. You are so smart and witty that I think you would be the perfect Jeopardy host.
Oh, now there's a thought.
I could think of a million questions to ask you, but I read on my tablet that you wrote 26 books, and I wanted to know which one of your books would you recommend as a starter book?
Let me think. It depends on what topic you're interested in. Did you have something in mind, or do you want less sort of like a general overview of the Catholic faith, for example, or something else? What would interest you?
I think right now I'm just pretty much interested in everything, politics, nature, but whichever one you think would be good to start with. And have you written more than 26 books?
No, in my mind I've written a bunch more, but I haven't put them on paper yet. But 26 so far on paper, and that includes a new one that's coming out in the fall. And I can't tell you much about it right now, but it's in production. And then when I get the high sign from the powers that be, I'll be able to tell you about that new book. It's coming soon, but
okay,
it's not here yet.
Wow, that's a lot, 26 books.
Thanks. Well, what I would recommend, Bonnie, we can go a couple different directions. One is a book published by Doubleday, and it's called Why Be Catholic? 10 Answers to a Very Important Question. And that's a general interest, general overview kind of book. I think you might like that. Now, another book, which is a very different kind of book, it's called Life Lessons, 50 Things I Learned in My First 50 Years. Now, that book is 12 years out of date, but those were my life lessons that I had in mind when I wrote the book. But each of the 50 chapters is very brief, so maybe a couple pages, two, maybe three at the most. And every single one of these chapters are true stories of things that happened to me in my life. So in a way, it's kind of a memoir, but it's mainly stories of just stupid things that I did, lessons I learned the hard way.
Well, that sounds very interesting. I would like to read all your books.
Well,
but yeah, I think I'll start with that one.
Okay. You'll be able to get it at your local Catholic bookstore. It's published by Ignatius Press, and it's called Life Lessons, 50 Things I Learned in My First 50 Years. And maybe, Bonnie, after you've had a chance to read it, send me an email or let me know what you thought of it.
Okay, I will. And real quick in closing, here's a stupid question. Well, it's not really stupid. Do you believe in ghosts?
I do. Yeah, I believe that there are these phenomena known as ghosts that can be souls in purgatory, could be damned souls, could be demons. But there's certainly something there. I think we can't
right.
pretend
I
that these things
I
don't
exist.
I believe
in ghosts too. Yeah. Okay, well, thank you very much, and I'll keep listening and spreading the word.
Thank you, Bonnie. I appreciate it. You know, I'm thinking, Cyrus, I already have the Alex Trebek mustache.
That's half the battle.
I'm halfway there. I don't know if Father Rocky would cut me loose. I've got a lot of show prep.
I think
to
they
do
film
this
most of Jeopardy in one day. So if you just spent a week filming a season's worth of Jeopardy.
Yeah, I can do that.
I think we can make this work.
Okay, well, give that some thought. I've got the mustache. We could check that box. Here's an email that comes in from Judith listening in New Jersey, New York. She says, "Hi, Patrick. Your caller, Devin, was asking about the sin of gossip and how she did it was all, I think she means with all her friends. I was thinking that she might have sounded so gloomy because she probably is wondering how she can hang out with her friends and sense that they shouldn't be talking about other people when everybody else is doing it. Will she be excluded from the group or become their next topic? How can she set an example and inspire others without losing those friends?" That may well be why she sounded kind of glum to me, Judith. I don't know. But your guess is as good as mine. But I do hope that conversation with her will help her. Thanks for the email. There's one thing for sure, and that is that if you find yourself in a situation where you're gossiping about someone else, that's bad. It's a sin. But you can also participate in it by just allowing other people to gossip and not standing up and saying nothing or not trying to change the subject or get up and move out of the room, that kind of thing. That's something to keep in mind. Kevin writes in. Kevin's listening on the Relevant Radio app. "Listening to your program today, I am not offended by your use of the words insane or crazy, but I have a friend who expressed sentiments similar to that person." He's referring to an email that I received earlier. So he says he has a friend who expressed sentiments similar to that person when I use those words, referring to himself. He says, "So I stopped. I'm curious, why not use the word evil or synonyms to describe that are nonsensical? I understand that the word evil may sound overdramatic, but it seems to me if we call it what it is, evil gets more exposed." That's a good point, Kevin. I don't disagree with that at all. I would only say that not everything that I might say is insane is necessarily evil. You know, so if I'm saying that was insane traffic or that was, we use the word in a colloquial way that doesn't have anything to do with evil per se. But I get your point and I appreciate you sending me this email. I have an email here from Dorothy who's listening on the Relevant Radio app. She says, "Hi, Patrick. I was wondering if yesterday, when the 15-year-old girl called in asking about the cursed fig tree, if she wasn't referring to one when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, she refers to an author who says in a comment, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? And that commentary is very good." So fair enough. I appreciate that, Dorothy, and I'll look into that commentary. I suppose there's certainly more than one way to understand a given passage. Thank you for that. This email comes in from Roberto, who's listening on the Relevant Radio app, and he's referring to today's reading from John 21, 15 through 19. He says, "Hi, Patrick. The reading, John 21, 15 through 19, where Jesus says, 'Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and then feed my sheep.' Do you have any insight as to what distinction Jesus was making between sheep and lambs? Are the lambs children and the sheep adults? If so, this distinction might seem to be Jesus' way of highlighting the importance of nurturing our children. I'm interested to hear your thoughts on this one. Thanks for all you do." Well, thank you. Appreciate that, Roberto. Yes, I think at least in terms of a casual reading of that passage, I'm sure that the church fathers and astute scholarly commentators on Scripture are going to have maybe deeper insights than I would have. But as you read the passage, just casually, that distinction does seem to be between children and adults. And they're all included. So feed my lambs, those are the little guys, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So this is, by the way, the threefold profession of love that St. Peter gave to Jesus. You know, Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, do you know that I love you? Feed my lambs. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my sheep. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. So one of the meanings that the church fathers assigned to this passage, by the way, Roberto, is that this is a kind of poetic reparation for the threefold denial that St. Peter made of Jesus on the night of his passion. So he denied Jesus three times. I do not know the man. And so this seems to be Jesus healing that wound by having Peter three times now affirm that he loves Jesus. Those are my thoughts, anyway. Thank you for that. I have a note here from Jim, listening in Bakersfield, California, a town I just visited a few weeks ago. Shout out to all my new Bakersfield friends. He says, good morning, Patrick. I wanted to give a shout out to a home in Los Alamitos, California, that assists unwed mothers who want to keep their babies. It's called Precious Life Shelter. They do a great job, and they are affiliated with St. Hedwig Church. That is great, and if people want to look that up in the Los Alamitos area, I encourage that. Yeah, anything that we can do to support these programs, these homes, the tools and resources that are out there, just like this one, to help moms who have chosen life for their children, they have their children born, and they need our help. And we should do everything we can to help them. So that would be my strong suggestion. And then let's see. Let's go back to the phones. Let's go to Norman in Rehoboth, Massachusetts. Good morning, Norman.
Good morning, Patrick. You have a question. You mentioned about false teachers, and I'd like to know if you could, because I'm really searching.
Sure.
What's the difference between a false teacher and a good teacher? I've been raised Catholic, but I've been going to the Protestant church right now. I see the false teachers very clearly in the Protestant church, but I believe in my heart. I also see them in the Catholic church, especially priests who give communion to people like Nancy Pelosi and those who believe in abortion. I think those men are false teachers too. So, you know, the scriptures teach there'll be many false teachers. They're all over the place. And I'm just searching truth because I want to be with the Lord someday. I feel I'm with them now every day, but I just don't want to make mistakes here. You know, this is so important.
Oh, you're so right about that. You are absolutely right. And 1 John 4 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we know, as you said, there are many, many reminders of that. So let me posit this. I would agree with you that there are different ways of being a false teacher. You could be a false teacher, not you personally, but you could be a false teacher in terms of your dogma, in terms of your preaching and exegesis and getting it wrong and teaching error. You can be a false teacher in terms of scandalizing the flock and in teaching them to do bad things or teaching them that it's okay to do bad things. That is certainly true. And we can see that in the Catholic Church. There's no doubt about it. We've got this terrible albatross of the sexual scandals committed by priests and bishops and cardinals, for that matter, that we're just living with that now because of their depredations. But I think, Norman, that the answer to your question is going to be found in what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28. And I know you know the passage in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. He says to the apostles, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And he doesn't specify what that is. You know, they know, and it's enough for him to say that to them. But that teaching authority that he gives to the apostles there, if you ask me, the way you can reverse engineer this and make a determination is, what does the church in the beginning teach that we know came from the apostles? And you'll see in the church fathers, for example, where they point out an error, a heresy, let's say a Christological heresy, or some other heresy that arose in the early church. Among the things that the church fathers did time after time, not only did they quote the Bible, but they also pointed out how this erroneous teaching, this heresy, didn't come from the apostles. They make that point over and over again. This didn't come from the apostles. We know from the apostles that this is the correct interpretation of this passage of Scripture? Or we know from the apostles that Mary was a perpetual virgin, even though it doesn't explicitly state that in Scripture, and so on. So my advice would be maybe begin your study of the early church so that you can see how it coincides with the teaching of the Catholic Church, because it was the Catholic Church, capital C Catholic. The early church was Catholic. And you know who did that, Norman? It was someone you probably have heard of, St. John Henry Newman. He was a Protestant. He was an Anglican clergyman. And in those days, there was a somewhat of a distinction between the Church of England and Protestants as such, like Baptists. But for all intents and purposes, he was a Protestant. And he wanted to refute the Catholic Church's claims on particular issues, like its devotion to Mary, and other things, its claim to authority, etc. So being a very astute scholar, a very erudite man, he set about doing the research and going through the early fathers so he could build his case to blow the Catholic Church out of the water. He was horrified by what he discovered. And that was, as he put it in his work that is known now as An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, he said, to become deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. And he said these words because that is what happened to him. When he began examining the facts of Christian history, and he realized, wait a minute, these people in, you know, the first, second, third, fourth century, they were not evangelical Protestants. They were not Bible-only Christians. They were not once saved, always saved people. They did not believe in justification by faith alone. They were Catholic. And how can it be, he said, that they, you know, if that really wasn't the gospel, if that's not what Jesus and the apostles preached and taught, then how did it go wrong so quickly? And where did it go wrong? Because you see it, you see this Catholic faith. Granted, some of the aspects of it are in seed form, but as you know, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like this mustard seed, little tiny little speck of a seed. And it grows over time and becomes massive, and even the birds make their nests in it. So even though it's the same entity, it went from a little mustard seed to now it's this gigantic tree, it's still the same organism. It's the same thing. And this is why when we look at the church in the first few centuries, we shouldn't expect to see Pope Mobiles or Vatican City State or anyone called an archbishop or any of those things, because those are just externals that grew over time. But that church that we read about in the book of Acts in the second century, third century, that is the Catholic Church. So back to John Henry Newman, when he saw this and he tried to explain it away, he tried to get around the evidence, he tried as hard as he could, and eventually just threw his hands up and he says, well, I'm going to have to become Catholic. And he did. And, you know, there were plenty of problems in the Catholic Church then as there are now. And yet he realized this is the real deal. This is the truth. And so he became Catholic. So my respectful suggestion, Norman, for you, mm-hmm. and I apologize, I have to take a break, but my heartfelt and respectful suggestion would be start digging into the Church Fathers. Maybe get a hold of that book I mentioned. Well, here are a couple of quick books, and I'll have to take a break. One is called When the Church Was Young, and that's by Marcellino okay. D'Ambrosio. When the Church Was Young. Another one, this is published mm-hmm. by Catholic Answers, and it's called The Fathers Know Best, and it's a compilation of pretty much any doctrine or practice you can think of in the Catholic Church, and it's a systematic analysis of what did the Church Fathers say on these topics. So you can read it for yourself. Mm-hmm. And then a third right. one, is called The Four Witnesses, and that's by Rod Bennett. And that any or all of those three books, I think, will really assist you in evaluating this issue. Because I'm making claims, but it's up to you to test those claims for yourself and see what
right.
you think.
Well, thank you so much.
Okay.
Thank you so
you
much.
You got it. Appreciate it, Norman. I look forward to our next conversation. Okie dokie, time out, and then we'll be right back. We have now three lines open. Third one just opened up, so call now, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
All right, we're back. Thanks again for listening. 888-914-9149. A couple quick emails. This one comes in from Adelso, listening on the Relevant Radio app. Patrick, I have been thinking and want some understanding, please. How come in this world there is no priest with the gifted power to heal in the name of Jesus, just as the apostles had the authority in the name of Jesus? And he references Acts 3, verse 6, where Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And that's one of those passages where Peter performs a miracle, and he heals a man who was lame. So the question is, why don't we see that kind of thing now? Because if indeed Catholic priests and bishops are in fact in the line that comes down through the sacrament of holy orders from the apostles, how come they're not doing this kind of stuff? Well, the best answer I can give you, Adelso, is that St. Augustine was challenged with that same argument by certain heretics. And they were saying to St. Augustine, and he was born in 354. He died in 430. So he dealt with this a long time ago. And he said, in response to their claim, that, well, look at Catholic priests and bishops. They're not out there performing miracles. They're not raising the dead and healing the sick. And after all, Jesus said that that would be the kind of signs of his followers, that you would know them. And St. Augustine said, well, because it's no longer necessary. And I think that's a very cogent analysis of this question. I think that's the correct answer. He said, it's no longer necessary. It was necessary at the beginning to reach the hard-hearted people or the jaded people, the skeptics, the scoffers. So Jesus himself worked miracles. He told them the truth, but he did more than just that. He actually worked miracles so that they might believe. And in the early church, there was this profusion of miracles. We see it left, right, and center. See it in the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and forward. So that was what St. Augustine said, and I agree with him that although miracles have not entirely ceased and the charismatic gifts have not entirely ceased, they're nowhere near as prevalent as they were in the early church because it's no longer needed to establish the church, to establish the faith. Doesn't mean that God can't or won't use a priest or a bishop or a layperson to do something miraculous, and sometimes he does, but it's not prevalent the way it was in the early church. So I'll leave you with that thought. I hope you find it helpful. Let us see. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Kimberly in Rockford, Illinois. Good morning, Kimberly.
Good morning. Can you hear me okay?
I can.
Thank you. I've been wanting to call you for close to a year now with this question, and I'm finally getting the opportunity to do it. It's about new or young earth theory. Mm-hmm. A little bit of background. Close to a year ago, a dear friend of mine, we both homeschool our children, and we went to a natural history museum in our local town. And, you know, there's dinosaur bones and all sorts, you know, rocks mm-hmm. and ancient things in there. And I was reading a placard in front of a display to my daughter, and I was like, oh, wow, look, says that this dinosaur bone is, I'm just going to throw out a number, like 3 million years old, mm-hmm. you know, approximately 3 to 5 million years old. And I was like, wow, that's so interesting. And then my girlfriend just steps next to me, and she sticks her head in, and she's like, or 2,000, and then she walks away. And I was mm-hmm. like, okay. And then we go over to another display and I read another thing and I was like, oh, wow, you know, it's 100,000 years old. mm-hmm. And then she sticks her head in and she's like, or maybe it's, you know, 5. And I looked at her and I'm like, what are you doing? It just seemed kind of odd. She was homeschooled her whole life. I was public schooled. And she's like, we weren't here when all this happened. How do we even know that this is as old as it is? And I'm like, mm-hmm. well, we have carbon dating and, you know, other scientific ways to approximate. I said, I have no idea. And she's like, well, the earth is only, I don't know what number she used, so many thousands of years old. Right. And I was like, what do you mean? She's not Catholic. She's Protestant.
Let me jump in here. I get the idea. I understand exactly what you're referring to.
I mean, it's not going to affect my faith any. I just right. was like, I don't know if I believe that the earth was created in six 24-hour days, but I have nothing to go off. I'm just coming from a place of ignorance. And I was like, well, I need to call Patrick and I need to do a little bit of research because honestly, I don't know.
Yeah, thank you. No, so, I appreciate the confidence.
I was wondering what you thought.
Yes, so first of all, I don't hold that view of a young earth. That's associated with creationism. Now, I obviously believe that God created everything, either directly or indirectly, so it's not a matter of that. But people who read Genesis 1 and 2 literally believe, as you just said, that God created the heavens and the earth in a literal six sidereal day period. And that is not the way to understand Genesis 1 and 2. The church permits it for people who insist on that, but the church doesn't look at it in a literal way. These books were not intended to be treatises on science or history. They're describing true things, but they're not describing them in a scientific manner. And I think that's where this idea that everything is reducible to something slightly more than 6,000 years from the time of creation to today, it's a literalist view that doesn't pan out when it comes to science. And this is where we have to be, I think, very careful, but also very precise. The Catholic Church teaches, and Pope John Paul II wrote an entire encyclical on at least an aspect of this issue. It's called Fides et Ratio, Faith in Reason. And he points out in this document how faith in supernatural revelation does not conflict with reason and science. And so we can say, and the church does say, that science is our means of understanding, first of all, the intelligibility and understanding more about God's natural revelation. So God reveals himself to us in nature, through nature, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And elsewhere, he talks about how God reveals himself to us through the cosmos. And he says that in various places, he says that nobody really has any excuse to not know that God exists, because all you have to do is look around, look up in the sky, and you can see the evidence of God's existence. So point being here is that the church emphasizes the importance of science as a tool, as a means for us as human beings to more deeply understand God's revelation to us in the cosmos. That's important, and we can't ignore that. And it doesn't mean that we don't also, as a matter of faith, accept and hold those things that he reveals to us in what we call divine revelation or supernatural revelation, primarily in Jesus Christ, but also in the Gospels, the rest of the Bible, apostolic tradition. The two are not mutually exclusive. Therefore, to come to my conclusion here, when we can see that there is bona fide scientific evidence that demonstrates certain things to us that we can verify on the basis of this empirical evidence, properly understood, it's not going to conflict with supernatural revelation. And the easiest way to resolve this apparent problem in the case of creation is to say, science is telling us something real and true about the origins of the universe as we know it, the universe as it is. And science is helping us understand that, and that's good, and we should embrace what we learn about that. And the way to harmonize this with what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, and at the same time preserve the integrity of this biblical truth, is to say that it's incorrect to understand it in a scientific or historical manner. That just as there are in some other parts of the Bible, literature that is in some ways symbolic. It doesn't mean it's not true. It means it's saying the truth, but it's using analogies or symbols as a way to impart that truth. So maybe if you want to take a deep read, go online and get that encyclical by Pope John Paul II, Fides et Ratio. And I have a feeling it's going to really give you a lot of firm grounding. I could only kind of hit some high points in a few minutes on the radio, but that'll take you much deeper. Also, there's a little book. It was written by then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. It's called In the Beginning, and it's a theological reflection on creation. As you know, he became Pope Benedict XVI. And so he's using his theologian's skill to sort of talk about, well, what does it mean that God created the heavens and the earth? What does it mean that he created Adam and Eve? and how should we understand it? And that's a much less ponderous work, but I think either one will help you.
Oh, gosh, that's awesome. Thank you.
Welcome.
No, this is really great. I was just so, we tend to not agree on some theological things. Mm-hmm. And I just want to meet people with love. And also, you know, yeah. I've only come to find in my own life that science is only proving what's in the Bible. So I'm not like afraid of it or thinking anything differently.
Right.
Do you know much about answers in Genesis? That's what a lot of friends
I'm
of mine
familiar with them.
Are always like.
Yeah, I'm familiar. I'm going to have to take a break in a minute. I'm familiar only in a very distant way. I'm aware of the organization, and it's one of a number of them that promote creationism in the sense that I was describing it earlier. And as I said, I don't subscribe to that view. I think that it is it's more helpful rather than trying to refute them than it's more helpful to get shored up in your knowledge of, you know, what does the church really say on this issue? And one good place, I neglected to mention this, Kimberly, but I'll do so now. Go to YouTube and subscribe to the Aquinas 101 channel. They have really good videos that come from a Thomistic standpoint, as you might imagine. It's done by the Dominican Friars of the Eastern Province. I really love this resource. And there's one that they have. It's called Are Science and Faith at Odds? And it's an analysis of this very issue. There's another video. It's called Where Does Life Come From? Evolution and God's Creation. And many others that get to the heart of these issues that you and I are talking about. And that's all free. So it's Aquinas 101 on YouTube. Everyone listening, you should go and subscribe to it. And it will help you. It'll help your kids, too, to watch these videos. Thank you. I'll be right back.
Excellent. Now.